Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid, and never be afraid to ask anything. So, having said all that, who wants to kick us off and ask the first question? Yes. Drake. Yes, sir. Real loud now so I can hear you. Now, where is it now?
In Genesis, a descendant of Japheth, I think it was his son, Magog. Or
what chapter are you in?
Talking about just like the descendants, the sons of Noah, Japheth, and I forget exactly what it said.
Is it chapter 5?
That would probably be 10.
Yeah, it's 10-2.
10-2. Genesis chapter 10, verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, Mandae, Javan, Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus. And your question is, are these connected with the Gog and Magog of the second coming there in Ezekiel? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, is his name connected with that?
Yeah, what you have here with Japheth represents, he'll represent all the Gentile nations. And you're going to find that Magog is a Gentile nation. Now, you got to be a little flexible on, nobody knows for sure exactly, for sure. There's nothing in the Bible that pinpoints these nations. Over the years, they have been pinpointed by guys who have narrowed them down, and basically they would say that Gomer is Germany, and Magog is Russia. And it may well be, but there's no proof in the Bible that you can go to. But there's certainly Gentile nations. There's no question about that. And you're going to find that if you come on down here a little bit farther in verse 10, that you'll find that now we'll get into Nimrod's line, but this is the beginning of the kingdom of Babel. And Babel is the first Gentile kingdom found in the Bible. And so, Ham also was a Gentile. So you find that all of these boys, or maybe not all of them, but the majority of them, or many of them, will come out on the other sides as Gentile nations. Verse 5 says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue and after their families in their nations." So, these boys, in many cases, actually represent the nation. Just like Jacob represents the nation of Israel, you're going to find that Gomer represents, as they say, Germany. Magog represents, as they say, Russia. Meshach also represents Russia. So you're going to find that that many of these figure into that, into the Gentile nations that come through history on the other side, and wind up in the kingdom of Babylon in the book of Revelation. So, yeah, they are connected. Yeah. What you have here in Genesis 10, fundamentally, is a laying out of the three boys who represent the three nations. And what he does first is he shows you Japheth, and then he shows you in 6 Nimrod, or Ham in 6, and comes on down through Nimrod. And then he brings you over here, and brings you down here to chapter 11, verse 10. Then he brings you down through Shem, and the purpose of this is to get you down to verse 26, is to get you introduced to Abram, which is Abraham. And then the whole story switches from forget about the rest of the Gentiles, and it picks up in chapter 12 with God and Abraham, and we find the beginning of the formulation of the nation of Israel. Genesis is an amazing book of the way that it lays out. I have here. I'll give them to you. I have here the names in these verses and what they're supposed to mean. Gomer, as we said, supposed to represent. I said Germany. It's a very much a large portion of that. North Germany, Wales, the Black Sea area, Bulgaria, Romania, what was used to be called Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and basically Central Europe. And Magog represents the Black Sea area, Ukraine area, and then Russia. Madai, M-A-D-I, that would be the Middle Europe, like France, and up to the Hold River, which, and then Javan would be Turkey, Macedonia area. So, you know, that's basically what they say over the years, that what these guys represent. Probably true in a larger sense, but it gives you an idea. Tubal is Turkey and Armenia, which is part of Russia today. Mishael is North Armenia and Asia Minor. So you have all these guys represent something, and probably it's pretty close, but you can't get an exact on it. So I give you what anybody would give you that would have the information that's been around for a long time. But that's what you got. Next question. Yes, sir. 1 Samuel 16:18. All right, it says in chapter 16, verse 18, it says, "Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." Well, we don't know. We don't know everything about David's life up to this point. He could have the characteristics of courage and fidelity and all the things that a man of war would have without actually being a combat guy at that point. It could have been the areas of his character. He certainly was a little guy, but he wasn't afraid of much. If you remember when he fights Goliath over here, and it may be a reference to this, when he fights Goliath in chapter 17, look at verse 34. "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." And "this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defiled the armies of the living God." So, you don't get what actually happened in that story, but he's obviously a tough little guy who could handle himself. And it was probably, he probably had a reputation, obviously, from that. He's recalling it. He's going up against a man of war, but he says in verse 35 that the lion and the bear is going to be just like this man of war that he went up against. So he's not new to fighting. We get the idea that he's and he may have been a skiddy little runt, that, you know, but we get the idea that he's kind of naive and effeminate and not somebody who, that's not necessarily probably the case. He was a young kid, but he probably had all the strength and all the faculties about him, obviously, to take a lion and a bear and kill him. And I think the thing that the guy said, the last part of that last verse there that we ask about, is the fact that the Lord is with him. And I think the Lord gave him that that ability. And, you know, David's great strength was the Word of God. In fact, he's always talking about the Bible in combat terms. He says things like, you know, teaching my hands to war. He talks about, you know, steel being broken by his arms when he's been in the Word of God. So he's no stranger to being a rough guy, even though he may be a young kid and a little kid. He's got a lot of stuff to him that he takes on a lion and a bear without hesitation. And then on top of that, there's absolutely no hesitation when he takes on Goliath. That would tell me that he's got some kind of background in standing his ground. Now, he may not have been a combat soldier and been into battles and fought in that sense, but he had enough about him that everybody knew that you don't mess with him. And so he brings this up when he goes to fight Goliath and shows you that he does have a background of being a guy who can handle himself. So I think that statement is probably based on his reputation of what he had done and what he was capable of doing, even though he hadn't been technically a man of war yet. That would be my answer to you. Pretty good answer, I think, myself. But. Not just me. But those are good things to ask for. And then you can see how when you ask that question, you can always go someplace and usually find a passage that opens it up a little bit, gives you some insight into David's life. Because, you know, and I preached it myself, because, you know, when most guys preach about David in his younger years, when he goes up against Goliath, they're trying to make a very valid point. So they like to play down David and play up Goliath. So they like to make David, you know, some scrawny little kid. And I've done it myself, you know. They talk about him being a scrawny little kid, didn't weigh 110 pounds soaking wet, going up against Goliath, probably 560 pounds or something like that. And it makes the story more understandable and more spectacular of God delivering him, and then you can apply it to where you're at, you know, up against the big giants in your life. But I don't really think that that was the case. I think that he might have been the youngest of the boys, but I think he probably was very in good shape and probably very athletic. I mean, he's good with a harp, but he's really good with a bow. He's good with a slingshot, no question about that. So he's had some training in something. And he just didn't go out one day and pick up a slingshot and learn how to use it. So he's had some training in some areas that he can handle himself and defend himself. So the idea that he's some little wimp out there, that, I mean, it plays good when you're trying to make your point, but I don't think that's probably really the case. I think he probably was very well able to handle himself. So that's a good question. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, I can't hear what you're saying.
The lion. And the bear in that would not be representative of Russia and England?
No, in reality, if you look, and that's a good point. I wasn't going to get into that angle of it, but I don't have a problem getting into the angle of it. You asked me that. The reason why that it talks about a lion and bear, and this is something you want to put in your Bible, is that David, when he fights Goliath, that battle doctrinally is a picture of the second coming of Christ. David is a type of Christ, and Goliath is a type of the Antichrist. And when they fight this battle here, doctrinally it's a battle in a picture of the second coming of Christ. And now, inspirationally, this battle between David and Goliath will be a picture of you and me up against the giants in our life and how to handle it. But doctrinally, it is the Antichrist. And take your Bible and turn over to Revelation chapter 13, and I'll show you the correlation here. This is pretty, if you don't have this in your Bible, you probably want to put this in. It's pretty remarkable. It's not a reference to Russia. Now you got over here, he went out and he slew the bear, the lion, and then the Philistine. We know the Philistine's the Antichrist. Come back here to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Second coming of Christ. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. That's the Antichrist. But he has the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. So there's your lion and your bear. So the Antichrist is likened to a lion and a bear and a leopard. And so back here you have the David fighting the lion, he fights the bear, and he's getting ready to fight the leopard. And the Antichrist is always represented by a leopard because of the fact that the leopard, as we talked about in Genesis chapter 10, it's the only animal in the animal kingdom that represents all three of Noah's boys and all three races. The three races are Negroid, a Caucasian, and Mongoloid. And a black man, a white man, and a yellow man. And every race on the planet comes out of those three. And you'll find that a leopard represents that. He has the yellow back of Shem, the white underneath of Japheth, but the black spots of Ham. So he's a cosmopolitan animal. He represents all three races. So it's showing he's used then as the type of the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is going to represent all three of the nations, and he's going to be very cosmopolitan and pull them all together. But he's still a leopard underneath the concept. So that's why you got that. It's not dealing with Russia in particular. Next question. Oh, down on the end, Jenny.
John 12:28.
John 12:28. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. All right. Well, where he glorified it the first time would be Matthew chapter, the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17:1. That's the first time he's glorified. And it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And there's where he's glorified, where he makes the reference to the fact that I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's the reference to the first glorification. The second glorification will be the second coming of Christ. That help you? That's a good question too. Guys, don't ask many. I don't mean this in a bad way, because I always say there's no dumb question, but you don't ask. Even you new folks, you don't ask a lot of mundane, what I would call brand new Christian questions. You know, you don't. You're all on a little level above that. When I really like that, sometimes I really get amazed at your questions. You can tell a lot about what's inside a person by the questions they ask, and you always amaze me with the fact that the depth of your questions is good, and it shows a lot of thought before you ask them. Having said that, now the next question will probably be, where did Cain get his wife? And we'll have to start all over again. But I'm always impressed with your questions. I think you're overall across the board. I put most of you up against anybody when it comes to the Bible. I think you really got a good handle on it. And everybody's trying to move to that direction, so that's a good thing. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Judges 13:5. Okay. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. We're talking about Samson now, and bear a son. And no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Okay?
When she was telling her husband in verse 7 what the angel of the Lord said, is there a reason why she didn't tell him that he also said that he would begin to deliver Israel out?
Well, women never tell their husbands everything. That's the first part of it. That's why we love them. Sometimes you don't find out till the visa bill comes in, but that's why we love them. Her question, again, is a great question. Verse 6 is where she begins to tell her husband. Is that correct? Yeah, let's read that a little bit down there. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like unto the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. Now, the old English word for terrible is different than we use it. Terrible means very very bright, very... it doesn't mean very terrible like a bad thing. Terrible like the terror of the Lord, a good thing. The presence of God versus the presence of man in that sense. Very terrible. It's an old English phrase. You want to put that in context. Very terrible, but I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to this day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which doth send me come down and talk about that. Her question has to do with why she didn't tell her husband about the fact that he was going to be a deliverer of Israel. I don't know that there's any place you can go. My answer to that would be, obviously, and this is why I wanted to read it, obviously she's very taken back by all that she saw in her experience. And it may just be that she's so caught up in all that he said to her, she didn't remember everything to say to her husband that he said. We all go through that, you know. It's, we all see something or hear something that really just wows us. And then when we tell it, we don't always tell it all the details. So it could be as simple as that. I don't know of another reason for that. But it's a thing where, now I'll just throw this out to you here. In the Old Testament, you have seven women who find themselves in the state that Manoah does, where she is barren and then she has a child. You have Sarah in Genesis chapter 11, You have Rebekah in Genesis chapter 26 and 27. You have Rachel in Genesis 29 and 30. You have Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. You have Manoah here in Judges 13. In 2 Kings 4, you have the Shunammite woman. And then in Luke chapter 1, you have Elizabeth, who is John the Baptist's mother. And these seven women represent seven barren women in the Bible. In each case, one of these women represent the nation of Israel. And the son that they bring forth will always be in some way a picture of the man-child of Christ when he comes into the world. Now, don't get caught up in the fact that somebody like Samson, how could he be a type of Christ? You got to be able to separate what the typology is from what his personal life was. And he is in the sense that he's the deliverer of Israel. In that sense, he is. So all these women represent the nation of Israel who are barren all through the Old Testament, never bore any fruit, go through the time of the captivity, and then they bear fruit and bring forth a man-child when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ. So you want to keep all that in mind, even though that may not lend itself to her question. If there is a deeper answer in there somewhere, that would probably be the place to look. I don't know where to look. I don't know, but nobody's ever asked me that question before, but I'm just telling you that it's a thing where those kind of things many times will work their way back into a larger picture, or maybe not. But I just give you that to have those seven women in the Bible. But it may connect to her question, or it may just be as simply as I said at the beginning, that she was so overwhelmed with everything that she didn't tell the story exactly as it was told to her. Now, which could be very, very, very way it happened. Yeah. Yes, sir, Marcus.
Can you put the seven references again? The seven
yes, I will. The first one, mine are not in chronological order. And I wished I'd have done this. I don't know why I didn't. There's several things in my Bible that I didn't put in chronological order, and I catch it when I go through it. But don't make my mistake. If you put it in your Bible, put it in chronological order. The first one is Sarah, Genesis chapter 11. Of course, she brings forth Isaac. The second one is Rebekah. And Genesis 26, 27, and she brings forth Jacob. The third one is Rachel, Genesis 29 and 30. She brings forth Joseph. The fourth one is Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1. She brings forth Samuel. The fifth one is she doesn't have a name, but she's called the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4. And she brings forth a son. He's not named either, but he does get resurrected type of Christ. The sixth one would be Elizabeth, Luke chapter 1, and of course she brings forth John the Baptist. And then the one we're looking at here is Manoah, chapter Judges 13, and she brings forth Samson. And those seven women are all types of the nation of Israel. That's a whole study unto itself. But right now, suffice it to put those in your Bible and know that. And if I were you, you do what you want to do, but if I were you, if you want to make your Bible complete in its notes, I know it's a little work, but what I would do if I were you, I'd go to each one of these places, and Genesis 11, Genesis 26, 29, 1 Samuel chapter 1, each one of these places, and I'd list each one of these seven there in a little at the top of the page or wherever, and then you'll always have them wherever you go. That may, if somebody's asking you a question, like she asked me, I went to Judges 13, and I got all seven of them right there. I don't have to think in my mind for a minute, where do I have to start with that? Wherever, if somebody would have asked me in Genesis 11 about Sarah, I'd have had all seven of them there. Somebody would have asked me in Genesis 26 about Rebekah, I'd have had them there. Somebody would have asked me in 1 Samuel about Hannah, I'd have had them there. I could go anywhere I needed to go based on any question you asked me about one of those seven women. That's the way you want to put your Bible together. Let the Bible do your work for you. We spend too much time. Look, kids, there isn't any way you're going to memorize everything in the Bible. There just isn't. And the older you get, the less you're going to memorize it. Trust me. So you have to, while you're young and you got some fire about you and your brain cells aren't dead yet from all the drugs you took or are taking, you want to get to the point where you get that Bible that it works for you. It'll work for you if you do it right. And you want to always, one of the things that I did, and I every time it pulls my fat out of the fire, I thank God for the discipline of doing it. When I would be studying the Bible and putting my Bible together years ago, I would get on a passage that I was going through and I would get several references throughout the Old Testament, I would take the time right then and I'd go to each one of those and cross-reference it back. And, an example of that is the last question that was asked about about David and the bear and the lion. And right there, and by that thing, I had my reference to Revelation chapter 13. If I went to Revelation chapter 13, I'd have my reference back to 1 Samuel 17. I don't know how many times somebody's asked me a question out of some obscure place in the Bible, which I had no idea what they were going to ask me or what it was talking about. And when I went there, the thing that I had is what I needed, is because 25 years ago, I took the time to run all my references back and forth. And basically, through the process of time, hey, there's 31,175 verses in that Bible. I have the good majority of them all cross-references where everything else in the Bible. But that took a lot of discipline and a lot of do. But any place I go now, somebody asks me, because I did what I did way back when, I have what I need right now. And I don't know how many times I could tell you that somebody asked me a question and I wasn't sure where we were going or what it was, but when I went to where they were, bang, there's something I wrote in there that cross-referenced it to where I needed to go, and you're on your way. You got to make the Bible work for you. There is absolutely no way that you're going to remember all of those cross-references in the Bible. You're just not. And that's why I tell you over and over and over and over again, the best study Bible is your own. You get those wide-margin Bibles, you put your notes in it, you make it work for you. You make it work for you because that's what it's designed to do. And when you do the work in it, it's like I gave you that verse last Sunday, the preparation of the heart in man and then the mouth of the Lord. You do the work, and when you need what you need, God will have it right there for you. But you got to get your Bible to work for you. And that's why I give you these little things out here. And, you know, I know that most of you probably don't do it, but there's some of you that will do it, and that's the ones that will make the difference. And someday your Bible will be so complete that you'll have everything you need in it. And it takes some time to do it. It does. And it's a life investment. But you get to that point where it makes your life, when it comes to the Bible, a lot easier because the Bible's doing the work for you now. You don't have to think about it as much. You don't have to worry about it, wonder about it. You build a confidence in your study Bible that I can't explain to you, that you don't have to be worried about anything that anybody asks you because you're confident in your own heart that you did what you needed to do with it when God gave you something. You didn't just throw it away. You did something with it and put it in your Bible. That'll come home 100,000 times in your life. So. Yes, sir.
Now that you explained the relationship of those seven women, can you explain why the mystery of the church, Ephesians 5:32, and why wisdom is spoken of as a woman?
Well, wisdom in the Bible is you find it in Proverbs in particular. Wisdom in the Bible will always be in a female gender. And it's in a female gender because of the fact that that it's always going to be a picture of the church. Now, we're in the book of Proverbs right now. And turn over to Proverbs chapter 31. We're in the book of Proverbs right now, but I can talk about this tonight because by the time we get to 31, you'll all be collecting Social Security, so it really won't be a problem. But we're talking about in Proverbs about knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Getting it put into your life that it builds a workable platform for you. And Proverbs goes through every issue in life. We're going through them right now. But the end result of Proverbs, is found in 31:10, and that is the virtuous woman. So this virtuous woman doctrinally will be the nation of Israel. Inspirationally, the virtuous woman will be the church. And we all know the parallels between the two, so there's no real problem with that. But what you have here is that the church becomes the embodiment of God's wisdom. So wisdom in the Bible is always likened to a woman because it's a picture of, and I'm going to speak for me and for you, it's a picture of what we should be as the church, and we are a bride. And wisdom, if you stop and think about it, wisdom could never, in the way we're looking at it here, wisdom, even though God is truth and God is wisdom and God is understanding, I get all of that. But that's not the theme of the book of Proverbs. The theme of the book of Proverbs is you and I getting that. It's not a problem with God getting it. God is it, the embodiment of it. What the issue is you and I getting it and becoming the faithful woman to our faithful husband. And for God, that'll be Israel, and for Christ, that'll be the church. So when you find wisdom in the Bible, and he made a reference to the church in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, and it's likened to a husband-wife relationship. And Christ, as my husband and your husband in a spiritual sense, he is the embodiment of wisdom. So he isn't going to get any wiser than he already is. The thing is for us. So when you find wisdom in the Bible likened to a woman, it's a reference to the helpmeet of God getting the same wisdom and understanding that God has. And that's why you find it over and over again likened to a woman, but the finalization of everything coming to a focal point is found in 31:10. And it starts out and it says, "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies?" Note of the reference to her price is far above rubies. We're told in the New Testament that this is in Song of Solomon chapter 1 that this is the great pearl of great price, whose price is far above rubies. Most people don't know that there's a difference between all the precious stones, diamonds, rubies, all of them, and then the pearl. And the pearl is completely different from all the other precious stones because all the other precious stones are inanimate objects. But what makes the pearl special is the fact that the pearl is alive. You can take a diamond and cut it in half and come away with two perfect diamonds. You can do the same with a ruby. But if you take a pearl and cut it in half, both halves die because a pearl is a living thing. And that's why it's a picture of the church, and its price is far above rubies, because it's a living thing. Now look at verse 11. And here's really the whole key here. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so he shall have no need of spoil. And of course, there's the key. God wants to be able to trust you. He wants to be able to trust me. Now, God will save us and give us the gift of salvation. There's no question about that. That's a free gift. But that doesn't mean that God trusts us. Because trust only comes through a process of building a relationship. And that comes by getting the wisdom of God and turning it into the understanding of God and becoming like Christ. Christ is not going to trust anybody that's not just like him. And of course, you know as well as I do, probably nobody here trusts anybody else on planet Earth more than you do yourself. And that's just the way life is. And so when somebody gets into your world and you really trust them, it's somebody that in your own mind, right or wrong, meets the criteria that you have for allowing somebody to have your have your trust. And for everybody, it's somewhat different. But it's the same way with God. You know, the thing that God will give you his trust only to someone who is just like him. And he's not going to get spoiled by anybody by giving them. That's why you have so many of God's people. And this is the world we live in today, Christian world. So I have so many people running around who give the impression that they love God and are doing the work for God, they're doing this for God. But the truth of the matter is they have really no relationship with God. Because a real fundamental relationship with God has to go back to you making his thoughts, his ways, your ways. And you can't really have a relationship with God any other way outside of that. So this virtuous woman that it keeps coming up as wisdom in a female gender is simply for you and for me a picture of what we should be as the body of Christ, the church. And God wants to trust us. He wants to trust us with some things that are pretty important things. But, and you might know that it's man, us, who always turn the thing around. How many times have I talked with somebody and said, well, I just don't know if I can really trust God or not? Well, sweetheart, I got some news for you. It ain't an issue if you can trust God. It's the issue, can God trust you? That's the issue. And that's where it comes in. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. And of course, the key word there is willingly. She takes and works with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar, because the spiritual food that she has is found no place on this planet. It comes from an AB 1611 authorized version, and that came from heaven. So she brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night. We know from the Bible that that's a picture of the church age. She rises also while it is yet night and giveth meat, Bible doctrine, to her household, see, her family first, and a portion to her maidens. That's the people that are in her immediate world. Now notice everything in this from 12, 13, 14, it's all she. And it's under the guidelines of a virtuous woman, but it's also under the guidelines of wisdom, because the church is to be God's wisdom. And when we are God's wisdom, then we have everything that God is. We're like him, and then all these things take place. Look at verse 16. She considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. And now in Matthew chapter 13, it tells us that the field is the world. And this is a tremendous point. This puts your Christianity into perspective. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. He died for the whole world. But you notice that God doesn't ask you and me to die for the whole world, the field. It says she considereth a field. Now, within this world, which is a field, there's all kinds of smaller fields. We talk about the mission field. We talk about the fields being ripe unto harvest. When God called me to Kansas City, I had to consider this field. At some point in your life, God will ask you to consider a field that you're going to invest your life in. And for most of you, it'll be right here with us, right here with me. You see, God never asked me to reach the world. He asked me to take a field that he would provide for me and consider it, and then to buy that field. When I understood the price that Christ paid for me when he bought the field, when I came to Kansas City some 40-some years ago, just a young guy, I understood one fundamental thing, that when I was coming to Kansas City, this was the field that God had given to me, and I was going to buy it. Now, God never asked me to buy the whole world. His son did that. But he did ask me to buy a field within the field. And for me, that field is Kansas City. But the intensity by which I buy Kansas City needs to be the same intensity that Christ bought the world with. And when you begin to look at the field that God has put before you here in Kansas City, and you go after it with the same tenacity, the same desire, the same burden that Christ had when he paid the price for the whole world, then you've got something going, you see. Then you understand where you're at. Most Christians don't have a clue what I'm talking about. They don't understand that concept of buying the field, buying a field. And God doesn't want you to go out and single-handedly win the world to Christ. If every Christian bought the field in front of them that God wanted to have, that's how we would reach the world. In time, all the fields would be bought and paid for, and we'd get the job done. But you see, God's people, they don't want to do that. We got people in any church, ours is included in this, who are good people. But they're not going to extend themselves outside of their comfort zone to do anything for God. They're good people. They're saved on their way to heaven. But they've never come to the place that they can't buy the field because they're too busy buying everything else. And they never get the field bought. And then the next thing it says, with the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. That's probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible on for a young man wanting to start a church. Because when a young man wants to start a church, he has to put it into that context that he's buying a field. And if anybody growing up, probably your generation didn't do it, but Gary's generation, my generation, John hobbling out back there, his generation, we all played in field, did we not? We all had fields we hung out in. Some of your older guys did that. I guess Joanne was in the fields too. Okay, good. Raise your hand. But we were out there. We played in fields all the time. I mean, in every neighborhood had a field. And if you ever bought a field or bought a place, you know that if you're going to ever do anything with it, there's a lot of things that got to be done to that field before you can ever plant anything. First thing you have to do is get the rocks out of it. And when you start digging the rocks out of it, you find all kinds of critters that are under those rocks that need to go too. It takes quite a while to get that field ready, but it says, and you hear me say this to you all the time, you build a church one family at a time, one single person at a time, one couple at a time. And that's exactly the concept that I follow found in verse 16. When you consider a field and you buy it with the fruit of your hands, she planteth a vineyard. And that vineyard is the fruitfulness of giving back to God what he wants that field. He wants us to take fields that are unharvestable and turn them into fields of harvest. That's what he wants us to do. In a fundamental sense for your life and my life and the job for this church, it's exactly what we're to do. When I came to Kansas City, it was an unfertile, uncivilized, messed place to it where it was just a field that was completely out of control. And it takes years, one rock at a time, to clear it out, to get it ready. But when you do it by your own hands. And then you plant it one tree at a time, one person at a time. And you take the time to do everything with that person that you have to do when you plant a fresh little tree. When I drive home my neighborhood tonight, you know what? They'll be all up and down my neighborhood. All the goofy people that care more about their bushes than they do the Word of God are going to do what? They're going to have big covers all over their plants. It's going to frost tonight. They don't want to have them freeze to death. So they put the little covers all over. I'll drive down there and look like a ghost graveyard with all the ghosts left their sheets. I mean, it'll be everywhere. And that's what they do, you see. You plant a little tree, you got to water it. You plant a little a bush or something, you got to prune it. You got to water it. You got to keep it. You got to keep the weeds out of it. It takes a lot of work. And it sometimes that tree will have to grow, what, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 years? I'm not a tree expert. But I know one thing. You don't plant an apple tree and then the next year get apples off of it. It has to go through a maturing process to build fruit. But the goal is to build a vineyard, an apple orchard. Here a vineyard, a grape vineyard. But it's the same thing with an apple tree or a pear tree or whatever. You build it one tree at a time, and in time, as you nurture those trees and you bring them along, those trees bear fruit. And back in Genesis, and I told you this a couple weeks ago, he fixed that thing in Genesis so that when the trees come out of the ground and the fruit fell off the ground and it rotted away, that within those that fruit was more multiple seeds. And those seeds went into the ground and more trees grew up. When you get a church to that point, and that's basically where our church is at right now, but it took us 11 years to get here. It took us 11 years to get here, cleaning out a lot of rocks, a lot of scorpions, a lot of snakes, and a lot of things that had to get out of the field to get the thing where you could plant something. But now we're seeing it to the point where the trees that are here are very strong trees. They're fruit-bearing trees, and now your fruit is bearing other fruit and planting other trees, people. That's how it works. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Now we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that that we're to have our loins girt about with truth, the word of God. So she girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. Loins in the Bible are always a picture of a man's strength, his upper legs. And those here she has it encased in truth, which is her strength. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, and her candle goeth not out by night. That always verse always was a good one for me because it basically illustrated that she knew what she had. And I think that's a terrible tragedy with many of God's people, and unfortunately, people in our own church. You're sitting here tonight. You have a King James 1611 authorized version sitting on a table in front of you, probably two or three or more at home. And the real tragedy is you have no idea of the merchandise that you have. You have no clue of what you have. If you had any inkling of what you really have in your hand tonight and the potential in that book to give you, wow, everything that you could ever want to know about anything in life, you'd never get caught up ever again. Your candle would never go out. And, of course, she knows what she has. She knows the book that she's got is God's word. And there ain't nothing on this planet going to take that from her. Verse 19, she layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. That's thread. That thread that really comes from flax up there in verse 13. And she's making something. She's constantly making something. And, of course, when you come down through here, look at verse 20. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Now, that's why we go to turn around and go down there on the street. There's the meaning behind what we do. And, you know, we've been criticized for that ever since we started doing it by some people who think that, you know, that's beneath them. And end of the day, when you come to Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman, that's where she's at. That's, you know, Jesus himself said, the whole have no need of a physician. And she stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth out forth her hand to the needy. We do it twice a month. Because that's what she does. Nothing on this planet, you see, we all have this basic fundamental problem that we all slide into a mode where we kind of take God and the things of God for granted. We all struggle with that. All of us do. And when we get into that mode, then we kind of get to the point where, you know, we get kind of puffed up. We think that, you know, we're really something more than we probably are. And we all need a little deflated, little deflation in our life every once in a while, a little reality check. Now, I can't speak for you, but nothing gives me a better reality check of how God, good God has been with me and the blessings that he has given me from that book, no matter how bad my day has been, that when I go down and I see some people that destitute and have absolutely nothing because they don't have the book. It puts it in perspective for me. Now, maybe you don't care about perspective. Maybe you're so full of yourself and what you've got that you'd rather be where you be and do what you do. I get it. I understand it. I'm not mad at you. But for me, an understanding chapter 31, it's a thing where it brings me back to the base of my reality of where of where I'm at. That I only have, it wouldn't be by the grace of God, I'd be down there on the street and into drugs and having lost everything. But you know why I don't? Why I'm not? It's because I'm a great person or I'm smart or I got this or I got that or I'm a hard worker. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do that with when you love the book that's on the table in front of you and you love it with all of your heart and all your mind and all your soul and you buy the field with that book, there's just some blessings that just come along with it. And you can't beat them better than anything else in this world. And the quicker you learn that lesson in life, my dear friend, the better off you're going to be. She's not afraid of this. She's not afraid of the snow. Verse 21. For her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Now there's snow. There's the winter time, the final season. She's not afraid of the snow. She's not going to get to the end of her life and then fret over the fact that her kids are lost. Well, they're all messed up and out in the world. She's not going to worry about that. She's not afraid of the snow. She's going to embrace it and understand it and realize that as far as her household is concerned, all the time she's been out there helping everybody else, her hands have been busy making clothes for her own family. You know where those clothes are going to wind up? Those clothes for that family are going to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ, that they be clothed and not naked. You make, as the spiritual leader of your family, mom and dad, you make the clothes for your children at the judgment seat of Christ. What an awesome responsibility. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. You see, he's known because of her. Her reputation of being a virtuous woman comes back on him. Just as your reputation of loving God and the Word of God and doing the things of God brings honor and glory to the Lord, you see. She maketh fine linen. We know that fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. She maketh fine linen and selleth it and delivereth girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. You bet she will. You bet she will. Not only in this life down here when she is ready to pass off the scene and she looks back and her kids are doing the ministry, doing the work, doing the job, but she'll come in her time and rejoice when she gets home to the judgment seat of Christ. You bet she will. You bet she will. Verse 26. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. You see, she's got a balance in her life. She knows the Word of God. There's the wisdom. But her tongue is under the law of kindness. She knows how to say the things and get her point across without being mean about it, evil spirit about it, wicked about it. And of course, that's exactly what we are to be doing. We ought to have a balance in our life. He talks about it in the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ came by grace and truth. You got the truth, that's the wisdom of God, but you got to have the grace to be able to use it. Here it doesn't put the exact same words, but it's the same thing. She has in her mouth the wisdom of God, the word of God, but her tongue is under the law of kindness. And that, if you want a reference to that, that'll be James 2:18, when it says the law of kindness, that'll be the royal law. That you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself. She looketh well, verse 27, to the ways of her household. She's a good mother. She's a good mother. Now that household can be your own household that you have as a mom. It can also be a reference to me and my household as the church that God has given me, my field. It could be to you and the people that you're responsible for, you're working with. And the Bible says that she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. This woman is a self-motivator, you know, and Christians ought to be self-motivated. You know, I know there's times we all need to get rejuvenated. I understand that totally and completely. But you got to learn how to jump start your own engine. You got to learn how to, you know, keep yourself out of being defeated when things happen to you that maybe isn't the best situation you could be into. And a lot of that comes from the fact of not being idle. And when you stop working for God, you start to immediately start to go the other way, and you're going to have some problems. It's just that simple. Verse 28, her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. I don't know how many times I've been to a funeral where the children get up and read that passage about their mom. Nice deal. Cute. Sweet. But they fought like cats and dogs all of their life. Their mother never did anything for them, biblically or scripturally. Somebody else won into Christ, going to Sunday school. But I understand it, you see. I get it. But in a Bible sense, it's the people that you work with, your own family, and the people outside of that family, your extended family, that God puts you in your field, that you buy. And they rise up and they look back and they realize where they would be if it wasn't for the fact that God put you in their life. I think the worst terrible thing that dispels in a Christian's life their absolute selfishness when it comes to their own self is how that they absolutely forget what people have done for them. The things that people have done, gave up, the things that people have worked in their life, the rearranging of their family so they could have this or they could have that, that when you called and your schedule got out of whack, somebody had something else planned, but they knew that you needed the Word of God more than they did, so they rearranged their world for that. Goes unseen, goes unnoticed. They don't ever, when you come over that night, don't ever say, well, I'm glad we met tonight, but I really had this to do, and you really threw a monkey wrench into it. They just take it and they do it. There will come a time in time that every child, if he's a good child, when he's raised with his mom and his dad, he'll give him problems. He'll be an idiot when he goes through the terrible junior high age and in the high school age. And they'll all struggle with one thing or the other. But at some point, if you really want to know what that kid is made of, he'll come to a point in his life where he'll look back and he'll understand and he'll see all the sacrifices that mom and dad made for him to get him where he's at. He won't take them for granted. And that's the thing that you find with God's people all the time. They take everything for granted. I had an old preacher one time say to me, and boy, it was so true, and I was just a young pup back then, didn't understand it all, and he says, Bob, he says, I want to tell you something. He says, people will never remember what you did for them yesterday. All they're going to want to know is what you're going to do for me today. That is so true. And it comes to the point where God's people are thankless. They don't look back at the people God put in their world. I got a lot of problems in my life, and, you know, I'm no saint by any stretch of the imagination, but I'll tell you one problem that I don't have, and I thank God that I don't have this particular problem. There's a couple I'd like to get rid of, but this is the one that I thank God that I'm hanging on to. is I always look back on my life and I always remember what people did for me to get me where I'm at today. My whole life is looking back and seeing the hand of God intertwined in my years and my life, putting this person and this person, this person. Sometimes it wasn't always a good experience. Sometimes it wasn't always what I would choose it to be. Sometimes it was very hard things that you have to deal with and go through. But it's a thing where you look back and you realize that God put all of those things in your life. They made you what you are today. And you look back and you're thankful for that. And you never take for granted the people. I've got two or three guys in my life that that when I first got right with the Lord, that they were very instrumental in my life. And they really, this is other than Mel Sabaka, and they were really, really, really fundamentally instrumental in my life of grounding me. And the one guy I don't ever see anymore. The other guy, he texts me every once in a while. We bump into each other every once in a while. He calls me out of the blue every once in a while. There's not a time that he calls me that I do not stop and pause before I end a conversation and thank him for what he did for me, because I never want to take it for granted. When you take it for granted, I'll tell you what will happen. The first thing that will happen, you know what it is? You'll stop doing it in somebody else's life or never start doing it. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. This woman here, this Christian here, sets the example. She's the standard to go by. I've met Christians like that. I've met Christians like that, that they actually, as far as my mind, and they weren't perfect. They had their issues. They had their problems. We're all human. But as far as a fundamental understanding of the structure of life and the things of God and giving God and keeping all the things in priority in their life, boy, they were they were head and shoulders above most of God's people. And you're going to find Christians like that. I always looked to people like that for my role models and my examples. I always looked to them as an example of what I would want to be. Not that I could ever get there, but I always looked at that and always thought to myself, you know what? In any crowd, there's always men and women who will stand out above the rest if you're just looking for them. We spend so much time building relationships with subpar people. We miss the ones all around us that are the excellent of character. And we waste our whole life. You know, we want something, we want a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or we want friends in our life, and we'll waste our whole life coming around finding subpar people and then complaining about the fact that they don't meet the standards that we wanted to when there was no way that they could to begin with. I see it with some of the friends that over the years I've seen God's people hang up with. The friends will, you know, and I always talk about it, you are who you associate with. You hang out with the wrong crowd, you hang out with people that don't love the book, you know what? It's only going to be a short period of time, you're not going to love the book. It's the way it works. It's the way it works. And so you always want to find the ones that excel above the rest. And there's a bunch of them out there. Verse 30 says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. That's a great verse, boy. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13 talks about her own works praising her. And it's a thing, it says, but the Bible says, for the day shall declare it. And, you know, favor, that's beauty. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Someone who's gorgeous, knock out, you know, 10 or 20 on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, it's all vanity if it isn't matched on the inside. You see, the real virtue of a Christian is not on the outside. The real virtue of a Christian, male or female, is on the inside. What you have inside of you that brings you to a relationship with the Lord, that you fear the Lord. And we just preached on that a couple of months ago or 3 or 4 weeks ago. Verse 31 says, give her of the fruit of her hands, let her own works praise her in the gates. And of course, boy, that's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. See, at the day when you get there, all your life you've worked with your hands building something. All your life you've worked with your hands. This woman never stopped working with her hands. She's making clothes. She's planting a vineyard. She's doing things with her hands. And when she gets to the judgment seat of Christ, the fruit of her hands will be her own works that praise her in the gates, what she's done. You get to the judgment seat of Christ, and how about if it's as simple as this, it'd be a terror of the Lord. You're at the judgment seat of Christ, and every saved person from every age and dispensation in the church age is there, part of the body of Christ, from Acts right on up to where you're at in that day. And they're all there, you know, and you come up before the Lord, and I come up before the Lord. Now, what if the Lord just simply asked? We don't have a lot of time today. We're going to cut this thing a little short. I had 6 questions I was going to ask you, but we got to get down and finish the tribulation and get the second coming of Christ. So let's just cut to the chase here. Let me ask you a question. Here's Bob Alexander. Come on up here, Bob. Let's just make it real quick. Well, everybody here that found Christ or was influenced by his life for the Lord Jesus Christ, just stand up. And what if in that day, for you or for me, nobody stands up? What if your whole life was just about you and what you wanted to do? Oh, you made a few little puny endeavors into things, but you always held back the majority of everything. It was always that you made sure you had what you wanted first, and then whatever was left, then God got some of that. That was one of the most sobering verses in the Bible, that when I think of the judgment seat of Christ, that my standing up there and him saying my name and nobody stand up. And you know what? There's going to be God's people that get up there, and for the assembled universe with the Lord, and everybody's going to, I mean, they're going to be guys like John Huss, and when he calls out his name, the whole state of country of Czechoslovakia will stand up. You got guys like Billy Sunday, that 6 or 7 million people will stand up. Maybe 3 times that number. You got those missionaries over there in the Philadelphian church age, they, when they went in, that there wasn't one person that knew Christ. When they left, there wasn't anybody that didn't know Christ. They'll all stand up. And when it comes to you and me, who had the same God, the same Holy Spirit, and the same chance that they all had, we didn't do one thing with it, and nobody stands up. Not your own family. The greatest example of that is Lot. You know why Abraham started out with 99 or 100 people with God and wanting to save Lot and worked it down to just 10 or just 5? Because he thought sure that a man named Lot, who was a saved man, righteous, but vexed with the filthy conversations of the world, he was sure that he could have got just 5 people saved. But he couldn't. Couldn't 5 anybody righteous in that city. And he lived down there for, if you figure out the time, close to 30, 40 years. Not made one influence in anybody's life. Nobody came to Christ. Nobody was encouraged in Christ. Nobody came to find it because of something that they watched him do or heard him say, or directly or indirectly. Nobody. So don't tell me it won't happen. And he's a picture of a saved man, vexed with the filthy conversation of the world, conversation being lifestyle. So, wisdom is personified in the form of a woman because it's a picture of the church, and it comes from Christ. I'm the helpmeet. And Christ is not going to get wisdom. He is wisdom. But I need to get wisdom. And I'm the one that's going to do the work. And I need to be the virtuous woman here. And so it's in a female gender, wherever you find it. Well, we'll hold up there. Good Bible study tonight.